Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word in a little bit more detail, Father, we just pray now that you will indeed open our ears and our eyes to understand what you are saying to each one of us from this brief text. And so, Father, we just ask now for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I think there's a very real question about how well we know anyone. I think I know George and I know Sean pretty well. But I find that there is still so much I don't know. The more we talk together, the more things you find out about their lives, backgrounds and things that I've never understood before. It takes a long time to get to know somebody well. I have a friend that I've known since I was 9. And even if we haven't seen each other for some months, we can drop back into a conversation as though there's never been a break. He and I know each other very well. But in our passage this morning, Jesus turns that question right round. He asks the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he uses that phrase a lot, the Son of Man. And he's speaking about himself. But as we come to that answer that they give him, we also need to see where Jesus is, both in this text and in Matthew's gospel as a whole. Because from the very first page of this gospel, Matthew has been making it very clear that he is pointing out Jesus as somebody very special. His genealogy marks him out as being in a royal line. The wise men came looking for a king. John the Baptist, one of the greatest of the prophets, heralds Jesus and immediately defers to him. And at Jesus' baptism, we see God the Father honouring him by speaking. We see Jesus being led into the desert to be tempted. But we also see him overcoming Satan's strategies to bring him down. His teachings and his miracles leave the people astounded. As he accomplishes, he speaks to them with authority, and they've never seen that previously. The local rabbis would spend hours splitting hairs over the details of the Talmud. But Jesus applies the moral law without favour, robustly teaching its divine fullness. And this is the Jesus that in our passage this morning has entered the territory of Caesarea Philippi. Make no mistake, this is not Jewish territory. Jesus has gone outside of Judea. He is now in pagan territory. Territory that was under the control of Philip the Tetrarch, one of Herod the Great's sons. And he had rebuilt and renamed this city in the honor of Caesar. Always a good ploy when you're rather subject to him. Previously, it had been a center of worship for Baal, then the Greek god Pan, after whom it had been called Panaeus. But now it contained that gleaming white marble temple consecrated to Caesar worship. And it's against this background that Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so I make that our first question this morning. Who is Jesus? Because it's a question that still resonates today. The answers given by the disciples appear somewhat random, but there was reason behind them. Because the Old Testament closed with the prophet Malachi some 400 years previously, and there he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Jesus taught those that would listen that this prophecy had been fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. So it was quite a reasonable suggestion. Others thought he was John the Baptist, mistaking the fact that they were, in fact, speaking as contemporaries. Others suggested Jeremiah or another prophet. All of these prophets, all of these men, had spoken out against corrupt authorities at the time. All of them had been speaking the authentic and powerful word of God. They'd all been great men who had spoken in their times by the Spirit of God, but they were not Jesus. So the people were giving Jesus a measure of respect. They were acknowledging his miracle working power, but they fell short of honoring him as their king. They wanted bread, they wanted healings, they wanted the dead raised to life. But would they listen to his teaching? Would they recognize their spiritual poverty and come in repentance? Those were the questions they didn't want to answer. So Jesus stands before Pan's cave in the glittering city of Caesarea Philippi, the natural son of a poor carpenter with his few disciples, before all the apparent wealth and prestige of this pagan cult. And that's where he asks this question. Matthew wants us to see very clearly the contrast between his Lord and King and all the temporal grandeur of this city. In a few years' time, this city would become just another heap of ruins. Pan would become an embarrassment, and Philip, the tetrarch, just another political appointee of little worth. And today things have changed very little. Christianity is just another module in comparative religious studies. It is set against the major religions of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, plus whatever other cultic practices you name. And there are many trapped within these glittering edifices, and others who are attracted by and to them. But they too will pass. Just as we look back with some amazement at the worship of Caesar or Pan, so will these others pass away. Because there is only one Creator and Lord of all. Similarly, there are few in our culture that doubt Jesus' existence. And there are many who will give him a measure of respect. He was a good man. His teachings on the moral law would be great if they were followed. He only spoke of love and loving each other. But that's not quite true. Although it's a common misconception, we actually hear more of the reality of hell from the lips of Jesus than from anywhere else in Scripture. Just like the people then, so people today choose the aspects of Jesus they like, but reject his divinity. Very little has changed. So we come to the crunch question. The second question, who do you say that I am? And this is the crunch question. We can very happily waffle around about what we like in Jesus' teachings, but this question goes for the jugular. Is Jesus another teacher just mouthing good ethical values for a society to select which they like? Or does he have the authority to say these things as Creator and Lord? It's Peter that responds. Not for the first time. Because they had actually worshipped Jesus and called him the Son of God before, after the experience of seeing Jesus walking on the water. But now, in a more considered way, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is the Greek form of the Jewish word Messiah. Both mean anointed. In the Mosaic law, there is a great detail about the construction of the anointing oil. There was nothing casual about it. It was made to a very precise recipe. It had an important place before God. It was to mark out the priests, and later we find to mark out the kings of Israel. Anointing indicates ordination and accreditation. Very simply, it displays the authority of God within a person. And Peter says, Jesus is that person. Jesus is the Christ. He was ordained with the Holy Spirit at his baptism and accredited by God himself. God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter therefore sees Jesus as marked out by God as priest and king. He is not just a good man. He is the longed-for Messiah. He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. All pious Jews would have been terrified by the thought of being involved in idolatry. Yet here they were, standing in the city, center of a city, given over to idol worship. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. The idols and their shrines, they may well have been impressive, but they lacked life. This itinerant carpenter from despised Nazareth was the Son of the living God. That's why I say this remains the crunch question. Is the Jesus of the Bible a good man who died a martyr's death? Or is he the anointed one, the Son of the living God? Because our answer to this question will determine our eternal destiny. If he is the anointed of God, then we need to listen and obey his call to repentance and faith in him. Otherwise, we are rejecting who he is. This is a fundamental basis of our faith. Either Jesus is divine, or he was a good but misguided teacher. Remember, his own family thought he was mad and wanted to restrain him. Peter and his disciples saw the reality that eluded his own family. And Jesus answers Peter with real warmth. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why Simon Bar-Jonah? Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah, his earthly father. And Jesus is pointing out the contrast between his earthly father, Jonah, and his heavenly father. Because this is not an earthly deduction, but a divine revelation. And it is really interesting. Because we tend to think of God speaking to us in strange or unusual ways, through special dreams, voices, or ecstatic states. But quite obviously, God spoke through Peter so naturally that he was totally unaware of this being a divine revelation. So Peter was genuinely blessed, both by the insight and how it came to him. Charles Spurgeon comments, "If you know no more of Jesus than flesh and blood have revealed to you, It has brought you no more blessing than the conjectures of their age brought to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who remained an adulterous and unbelieving generation. This whole Gospel of Matthew hinges on this verse. From this point onwards, Jesus will still interact with the authorities and with the crowds, but his focus now will be on teaching and developing his disciples as witnesses. Peter's confession takes their understanding from being disciples of a Jewish rabbi to seeing the final revelation of God in the person of his son. So this is not just a pivotal point in a literary sense. It is pivotal to our understanding of our need for this Messiah in our lives. And this leads to something greater, and it leads to our last question. We've thought of who is Jesus, who do you say that I am, and the third thing is, how do stones lead to a house? The passage there we read, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This verse has been the source of much confusion and contention. The Roman Church points out that Peter is accredited as the basis of that church, while the Protestant churches have resisted this interpretation on the basis that Peter is speaking for all the disciples and that they will all become the foundation of the church. So let's go back to basics. There is a wordplay on Peter's name. Peter, Petros, means a stone. But Peter himself never considered himself the foundation of the church. So where do I get that from? From Peter's own words in his first letter, where he writes, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see what he's saying? We come to Christ, the living stone. And we are like living stones being brought together to be built into a spiritual house. Peter is the first stone, the first rock among many who will be brought to Christ. It is Jesus himself who is the cornerstone. But we are collectively brought together to be a temple where God is worshipped. The disciples have a very special place in that building. But every believer in Jesus has a part. Because this is the first time in the Bible, in our verse that we've just read, that we hear of the church. Jesus says that he will build his church. We generally think of the church being formed by the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. But here Jesus is prophesying about what he will do. Church, or ecclesia, was not primarily a religious word. It simply meant a called-out group. But it is a very particular group that is called out. Jesus refers to it as my church. This is an implicit claim to Jesus being God. So what do we understand by this statement? We understand that it is a wonderful promise. He brings his people together in common. I will build. He builds on a firm foundation. On this rock I will build. He builds something that belongs to him, my church. And he builds it into a stronghold. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Everyone who is in Christ, who believes that Jesus is Savior and Lord, need never fear death or Hades, because it cannot prevail. Every believer in Jesus who dies will be with their Lord. They will never enter the shadowy world of Hades. Remember that. It's a very real promise. It is a very real blessing and comfort. He goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is continuing his teaching about his church. After his ascension into heaven, there will need to be a new administration. Jesus will be building his church through the disciples, and they are being promised a delegated authority. Thinking back over our recent series in the book of Acts, we see Peter using that authority when he preaches at Pentecost. He confidently announces divine pardon to all penitent believers. But equally, he tells Simon the magician that he is still in his sins and has yet to come to repentance in Jesus. This is using the keys under the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that authority delegated to the church in perpetuity? It's a question that's been raised many times, often with more heat than light. I personally do not think that these particular powers have been invested in the church in general. The apostles were given a particular authority to build a foundation that would speak into the situation and provide teaching, because there was as yet no New Testament available. They had the Old Testament, they had the teaching on the tabernacle and the temple, but now Jesus was doing something very different. He was instituting the church. So we see Peter admitting the first Gentile converts to the church. We see the early church wrestling with the implications of unifying Jewish and Gentile Christians. And we see the church quickly extending out of geographical Israel to very different cultures. We do not have the authority as a 21st century church just to decide what we want to do. Everything we do as a local or network of churches is constrained by the Spirit-filled teaching of the apostles in Scripture. I can see no biblical argument whatever that this authority given to Peter and the apostles could be passed on. There is common teaching that apostolic authority was conferred on Peter by Jesus, who then set his hands on the heads of approved, ordained men, who in turn put their hands on future ordinates, and so on and so on. It's simply wrong. Again, Spurgeon, now somewhat caustically, says it was the laying of empty hands on empty heads. Our closing verse brings us full circle to where we started. I asked, how well do we know even those close to us? William Barclay comments, before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what that meant. It certainly was not going to match the local population's expectations. It would not even fulfill the disciples' own expectations. It would be altogether much greater than they could think or imagine. That there would be a people drawn from all the nations. That God would say, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this is the great appeal of our Saviour God today. Recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and bow to his Lordship today. Bow if you've never bowed before. Today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these few verses together, we pray that the impact of what is written here, written for our learning, written for our conviction, might come home to each one of us. And Father, we just pray now for your blessing on it, as we ask all, in the name of Jesus. Amen.